Dr. Hugh Ross's paradox class on this crazy, weird day, the first tropical storm in Los Angeles in 80 years, they say. If you're on the East Coast or in the Midwest, you probably don't even know, but we're looking at a hurricane. Later tonight, please say a prayer for us. So Dr. Ross is not with us today. He is in Canada on vacation while we're drowning. Imagine that. The hubris of that. Thank you for the people who brought treats, Mark DeCaro and Steve, and who else brought treats? Maria, you brought treats. Thank you, Maria, for bringing treats. Okay. I don't think I have many more announcements. I'm really glad there's people here on this rainy, crazy day. I hope there's a lot of people online. As I said, Dr. Ross is not with us. I'm doing double duty today. I'm doing the announcements and I'm going to teach. And my subject for this morning is, are people basically good? It's going to be good, I hope. So let's say a prayer, and we'll do this. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on this teaching, this time that we have together. Lord, I pray that the words from Scripture and how we think this through, Lord, becomes real to us, and we realize what a great opportunity this is to see ourselves clearly and to share your gospel, Lord. We pray for Dr. Ross as he's on vacation. We pray for rest and peace and joy for him, and that when he comes back, he can work really hard again. So we just thank you for him, Lord. We bless you for this class and all it's meant to us, Lord. Thank you so much. Pray for everybody watching in person and online. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Slideshow. My topic this morning is, are people basically good? And this is more than just an academic question or a minor point of theology. How one falls on this has major worldview implications. Everyone has an opinion on this, and it can be an easy way to talk about our faith in Jesus. I noticed that we don't have the slideshow up, and I don't know what to do about that. Huh? Yep. Come up and do it. I'm a technology Luddite, remember? Okay. I'm going to make a case that no, we are not basically good. I'm going to make this case from reason and from the Bible. Now, I want to be clear on what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we are completely depraved. I'm not saying that we are all bad, like the 5 points of Calvinism, the total depravity. I think if that were true, it would be like the days before the flood. It would be entirely, insanely worse than it is. What I'm saying is that people are not basically good. We hear this constantly. Well, the secular world, since the Enlightenment, puts a lot of faith in the goodness of human nature. Historically, Christianity has said just the opposite. People are fallen and depraved. Now, in the secular world, you hear this all the time. It's a subtext under so much of what is said. You see these little plaques that say, you're perfect just the way you are, right? Or follow your heart. Well, what's the implication there? What does that really mean? It means that if you just strip away all the other things that are influencing you, if you just follow your heart, you'll do the right thing. So you hear it in music, you hear it everywhere in secular culture. The problem is, if you oftentimes follow your heart, you're going to act very selfishly and not, and it's not going to be good. So, who's right? Are both sides right? Is there some truth in both sides? How do we even judge this? Well, let's start out by defining what good is, because we're using this word that's really broad, and before we get down to it, let's talk about what this word means. Okay. I got three different places I'm going for this. The first is dictionary.com that has 59 different definitions for good. But I sort of boiled it down to where I'm headed with this. Morally excellent, kind, always connected to behavior, even dictionary.com, pleasing to God. Now you notice something in that you're going to start seeing a trend here in these definitions. Being good always has to do in some way or another with our behavior towards other people. Keep that in mind, that's really important. Defining good from the Bible, morally excellent, kind, always connected to behavior, pleasing to God also. Moral, defining good from me, this is sort of my, how I'm boiling this down, not passive, and here's what I mean by that. Being good does not mean I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I don't cheat on my taxes. Okay, that's not a definition of good. Good is an active thing, it's not an absence of doing bad things. The culture loves to say, well, there's all these things that I don't do, I must be good. That's a bad definition. Serving others, there's that part that talks about dealing with other people. Standing up for others, again, pleasing to God. This is my definition that I kind of want to use for this whole talk. Actively, not passively or just prayerfully, actively in what we do, working for the betterment of others. Okay, so it's very outward focused. So let's look at, I'm going to make a case for the biblical and traditional Christian view that people are not basically good. Let's go first to a quote by one of our heroes, Dennis Prager. He says, "There's no limit to suffering human beings have been willing to inflict on others, no matter how innocent, no matter how young, no matter how old. This fact must lead all reasonable human beings, that is, all human beings who take evidence seriously, to draw only one possible conclusion: human nature is not basically good." Scott Derrickson, "If you look at life with any honesty and intelligence, it's clear that human nature is dark, vile, selfish, and despondent." That's quite a list. "But I also see a force in human nature, namely grace, that sometimes works against our natural moral entropy." One more quote. Peter Marshall, "Human nature must be changed if we are ever to have an end to war or to correct the wrong situations that make our lives uneasy and our hearts sore." You hear what he says? Human nature must be changed. Now, Christianity, the power of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, is the only force that can change people for good. That's one of the places we're going to go. Understanding this idea that human nature is not basically good is actually a really easy way to start talking about the gospel with people, and we'll get to that later. So, let's look at what the Bible actually says about this, because this is our ultimate reference. I've got, I think, 11 different references here, so I don't want you to think I'm just cherry-picking, and there's a lot more than this. Let's start with Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Now, there's one piece here that I want you to pay attention to, because you're going to see it in almost every verse. What is the source of these things? Out of the heart. It doesn't say because of circumstances. It doesn't say because of where or how you were born. It doesn't say anything about how you were treated. It says out of the heart, my heart. Out of the heart, the human heart, comes these things. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? There it is again. It's not because of outside stuff. It's what's inside of us. Mark 7:21, for from within, there it is again, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. What a list. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Listen to the qualifying words in there. Every intention, only evil continually. There's no wiggle room in there, right? Of course, this was before the flood, when it was as bad as it could get. It's still pretty bad. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, David is saying, I started out in a sinful situation. Now, this is good because some people are going to say, well, what about babies, right? Babies are good. No. Babies are innocent. They're not basically good. I think that's a really important distinction to make. It's really hard to hear it, but think about how infants can respond. They will take advantage if you let them. Their natural inclination is to take advantage and dominate and try to control. It's because we have Christ in us that we discipline our kids to be Christ-like. Without that discipline, they're not. That's the basic goodness part that's not there, in my opinion. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Wow. James 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that human nature, he says, by nature, children of wrath. So this idea, where is it found? This idea that people are basically good. Okay, we can't get it from Christianity, but we certainly can get it first in the culture. The first area is atheism. Now, usually, people's views on good or bad are driven by other ideological considerations that they have other than the evidence. And I think atheists are the best example. If there's no God, they will say, then all our ideas about hope, purpose, and destiny are up to us to fulfill. If you are an atheist, what else do you have but the basic goodness of man? Can you imagine an atheist saying, I don't believe in God or any supernatural reality, and I think people are basically evil and self-destructive, and we are going to kill ourselves because of our greed and our self-centeredness? They would have literally no reason to live, right? They have to have something to hang on to. If you're an atheist, yes, the world's a mess, but we have to keep working to try to make it better. Why? That's all they got. There is no choice for them. Unless they think we're going to get saved by the aliens somehow, Instead, we get from atheists these sort of utopian stories of perfect health and long life, and we're going to travel to Mars, and if we can just get the laws just right and how we educate our kids, and if we can just tweak this perfectly, then we're going to be able to make this work. I think it's blind. I think it's an ignoring of human nature. And I think making the case that we are not basically good will give someone who's willing to look at the evidence pause. Maybe they'll be able to embrace the Christian message. And we'll get to that more. You hear it a lot in contemporary culture. We talked already about postcards that say you're perfect just the way you are, or follow your heart, and what the assumptions are behind that. In other words, I don't need God, I don't need anybody else, I don't need to be educated. Basic goodness is down deep inside my heart somewhere, and I just need to find it. Well, what's the evidence say about that? You know, what did the Nazis say about following their heart, or the Romans that slaughtered all the people when they were in power during the time of Christ? Were they following their heart? So, in contemporary culture, you see this a lot in things like parents not parenting. Because what's the basic belief? The belief is that if I just leave my kid sort of alone, he'll turn out okay. You see how this idea can be really insidious in the culture and really have a lot of consequences. You see it in the whole self-esteem movement. If I just had more self-esteem, if I loved myself more, I wouldn't be so worried about stuff and I could be good to people. Well, what happens is self-esteem movement creates narcissists that just often ignore other people and demand for themselves. You see it in stuff like defund the police, or this movement that's going on right now about we're just not going to prosecute crimes if they're less than $1,000, right? Because these poor people have been oppressed, and there's a lot of racism there, and they don't have the money for bail, and we need to give them a break, and we're just not going to pay attention to the smaller stuff. Well, what happens? People just take advantage of that, and the smaller crimes rise, and people will steal $999.99 worth of stuff, knowing that they can get away with it. It doesn't help, it makes it worse. But there's that worldview difference, right? As Christians, we know where that's going to head. As people who don't follow Christ, they think that's a good idea. And I want to be compassionate, all right? They really believe that that's going to work. The problem is, it ignores, I think, the evidence for the broken heart, the brokenness that is human nature. We see it a lot in liberal politics. Same kind of thing. If the government just has enough power and enough people and the laws are tuned just right, we can compel people to behave in a way where they will care for each other. That's sort of the mantra, isn't it? The problem with that is, well, then the government gets too powerful and the people in government start to take advantage and they become oppressive. And the next generation says, nah, you guys don't get to do that. We're going to give it back to the people or back to private business or what. And this balance goes back and forth all through human history because they don't understand the human heart. We see it a lot in progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity really doesn't believe that human beings are basically sinful. Now, what's the problem with that? We're going to get to this later, but the problem is, if human beings aren't basically sinful, then we don't need Jesus to die on the cross. If human beings aren't basically sinful, then all religions really can lead to God. Because it just isn't, it's just not that big a deal. We just need to make it right somehow. So why do people believe this idea that people are basically good? I think, and I'm speaking to myself here, I'm speaking to other Christians. I'm speaking to the secular world. So this isn't just people who don't believe, because a lot of these ideas creep into the church as well. I think people believe it because it's just easier to believe it, isn't it? It's way less work if you just feel like you can trust your fellow man. The world's going to turn out okay. It's stuff's going to correct itself. It's not that big a deal. I don't have to be thoughtful. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to really think about it very hard. I can just live my life and stuff's going to go on. It's more inclusive. That's the second one, right? We have to include everybody's feelings here and everybody's way of life, and it's just less judgmental if we assume that everybody's basically good and that things are going to work out. Does this ring a bell? Is this kind of what you see in the culture? I think one of the big reasons why people believe it, and this is a big one in the church, is I think that we just don't want to come to terms with the evil and the malevolence that's in our own heart. I can't admit it about the world because I can't admit it about myself. And we're gonna go there later. Another big reason why people believe it is just absolute pride. I'm a human being. I know what's right. I can make this work. I can do this. If we can make ourselves better, we don't need God. That's another big reason. And if someone doesn't believe in God, again, it's all they have. It's all you got is the basic goodness of man. So what are the consequences of believing that people are basically good? What happens? Well, one of the things is that you are constantly shocked and hurt and damaged by other people and the world when this stuff happens. And you have to keep saying, well, it's just an anomaly. We just have to figure this out. Actually, the rates of PTSD are higher in people with that worldview than with a worldview that says that people are basically not good. Because it's a real shock. It's disruptive to your soul when that kind of thing happens. If you're a Christian and you have the worldview that people are not basically good, it still hurts, it still shocks, but you understand it in the bigger context of the way the world is and the way people are. A lot of times we feel anger and cynicism, and we have sort of this unbalanced view of life if we believe that people are basically good, because you will constantly be disappointed. Either that, or you just hole up and you say, I'm not going to have any friends. I'm not going outside. I'm staying in my place. It's the only safe thing to do. Well, who wins in that situation? It's Satan that's winning in that situation. Okay. How do we answer this? What do we say? So this idea that all people are basically, this is what you hear in the culture, right? People are basically good. All we need is a little education or to think about each other in a more fair way. We need a little more self-esteem, or maybe if we had more money to spend on the situation, or freedom from oppression, racism, sexism, and inequality, or justice. But there's a built-in self-refuting part of that argument, isn't there? If people are basically good, first of all, we would know what good is. Most people don't even know what good is. How can you be basically good if you don't even know what it is? And secondly, if we're basically good, we wouldn't need education and money and all of that stuff. We would just be basically good. We wouldn't need anything to trigger it or turn it on. It's just there. What that argument is really saying is that we're basically weak. That any goodness we have born within us is so easily overcome by adversity that there may as well not be any goodness in us at all. If we were basically good, we could just resist those things. We could resist being born in bad circumstances or not having enough money or the world not being just, because people would be basically good and they would rise above it. So it's a self-refuting argument. And how can we say, I'm speaking here to people like all of us in this audience who we live in the Western world, we live in a basically safe environment. When compared to history, we are at the top as far as safety, money, food, all of these things that we worry about. But if you compare ourselves to the way it's been in history, we're at the top. So how can we say that we're basically good when we've never been tested? It's like saying that somebody's a champion bull rider when they've never even saddled up. We have not been tested. Imagine if this storm comes in today and there's so much damage that our roofs are blown off and many of us are homeless, like happens in Florida and happens in other places in the world when hurricanes come through. How are we going to respond to that? How are we going to respond to God? How are we going to respond to requests for help from other people? I mean, remember the start of the pandemic, right? We couldn't even manage buying toilet paper. What happened? Everybody went and bought it out, including us Christians. How many people said to themselves, you know what, I'm only going to buy as much as I need because I want there to be enough for the other person? That's good. That would be good. History shows people can get really selfish when we're out of our comfort zone. If we ran out of oil, if the internet shut down, if the electricity went off, if we were really on our own to survive, how would we handle being Christ-like? It's a tough question, and we've never been tested. This generation of Christians, people in the West in general, we have not really been tested. Let me make a point. Imagine the following. A mom says to her 8-year-old son, Billy, I need to ground you. You can't leave the house for the next week. And Billy says, but why, Mom? And Mom says, every day after school, you've been out helping other people. The old lady with the groceries. The family with no money for gardening. You aren't eating and you smell bad. You really need to learn to be more self-centered. Yeah, the laughs, right? Because that never happens. And why does it not happen? Because kids aren't basically good. Kids are basically selfish. We have to be taught to be good. All right. There's a guy out there you want to get on and listen to if you're interested in this topic. His name is Clay Jones. He's a Christian. He has spent his academic career studying genocide. I don't know how he does it. I would have put a gun to my head. This is just awful stuff. Okay? But he's got a lot of YouTube stuff, and it's really good. And I want to go a little bit into what he says about people who carry out genocide, the guards at the Nazi camps, and the people in the shops that turn in other people. And one of the things he says that's horrifying is he says, these are not people that have been trained to deaden their senses. They're not people that have been taught about, you know, how superior the German people were, right? They were just normal, average people who got caught up in what was going on. So I've got some quotes here that are going to terrify you. I hope they do. These are people who have studied genocide that Clay Jones has used in his book. This is Leon Rappaport and George Krenn. Their book was The Holocaust and the Crisis of Human Behavior. He says, what remains is a central deadening sense of despair over the human species. Where can one find an affirmative meaning in life if human beings can do such things? If one looks at the Holocaust long enough, the ultimate truth begins to reveal itself, that one knows finally that one may do it or have it be done to them. If it could happen on such a massive scale elsewhere, it can happen anywhere. It's all within the range of human possibility. Harold Welzer, we are left with the most discomforting of all realities, ordinary, normal people committing extraordinary acts of evil. This reality is difficult to admit and to understand. As we look at the perpetrators of genocide and mass killing, we no longer need to ask who these people are. We know who they are. They're you and me. Hannah Arendt, in her book, Eichmann and Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil. The main trouble with Eichmann was that there were so many like him, neither perverted nor sadistic, that they were and still are terrifyingly normal. Wow. Elie Wiesel, and remember, Elie Wiesel spent 8 years in a concentration camp. Deep down, man is not only an executioner, not only a victim, not only a spectator, he's all three at once. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's the one that spent 8 years in the camp. I'm sorry, I take that other one back. Where did this wolf tribe develop from among our people? Are they our own flesh, our own blood? It is our own, and just so that no one too quickly starts flaunting the white mantle of the just, let each person ask himself, if my life had turned out differently, might I have turned out to be an executioner? It's a terrible question if one answers it honestly. Another quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn that I didn't include, he says, the line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man. Now, he was a prisoner in one of the most oppressive systems, the Soviet Gulag system, one of the most oppressive systems in human history. And yet he saw, there wasn't just this group of oppressors and oppressed, that even the oppressed oppressed others. Even the oppressed were often complicit in some of the crimes that happened. And sometimes the oppressors were sympathetic with the oppressed. The line wasn't sharp. This is really, really important, everybody. I'm capable of these things. If I don't know Jesus Christ and am 100% vigilant 24/7, I am capable of hurting people and not being good. This is really the lesson here. This is serious stuff. So, what should our answer be? Where do we go with this? This is horrible. Well, face it head on. Don't cheat it. Answer with love. This is the best way we can stick a stake in Satan's eyeball, is by returning this stuff about human nature with love and forgiveness and preaching the gospel. Now, this one's another big part of this. We really, really, really need to be honest with ourselves. This is hard work. You got to think about yourself. You know yourself better than anybody else. Lord Jesus, show me where I'm weak. Show me the place where I'm going to fall. I want to work on that with you. That's the prayer we should be preaching. For me, it's comfort. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to go out in the rain and work on somebody's roof. I don't want to go out and help the homeless guy. I don't want to be discomforted. That's my personal one. Everybody's got one, right? Be honest with yourself. Go to God. Don't be afraid of this. Say, look, I stink at this. I'm one of these people that without you, I would be a dumpster fire. But with you, I can change this. I can help change this. And this is where this becomes part of an apologetic. Christianity is the only religion that first accurately describes the problem, why we're in the shape we're in, and secondly, Jesus Christ is the only person with the solution. I'm going to get to more of that later. This is one thing you can say when you're talking to somebody about this issue. You can say there's no story in humanity's past, no facts of history that provide any evidence that people can love each other and get along on even the most superficial level. We've tried everything several times over for thousands of years. We can't make it work. How much more evidence do you need? Why can't we admit that we are irredeemably broken? We can only be good by surrendering to Jesus because he is our reason and motivation. He died on the cross. He was resurrected for me so that I wouldn't be like this, so that I have an opportunity to choose to follow him to not be like this. And one of the things, I said this a minute ago, don't be afraid to get personal here, okay? We got to throw our pride away. It's really easy to get into these kind of intellectual discussions about human beings being basically evil, but if the person says to you, are you including yourself, are you going to say, yep, or are you going to weasel? I know for a fact that human beings are not basically good because I know I'm not basically good, right? And a lot of people consider me a nice guy. Okay, well, if I'm a nice guy and I'm not basically good, yeah, thanks, Jamie. What does that say about everybody else? Yeah, maybe it is just me. So here's some stuff I've tried to think through. What if I was born into the antebellum South and I was the son of a person who owned 100 slaves, and those slaves were used to make money for the family, and you had a house and property that raised cotton, and if you freed your slaves, you would run into the, first of all, you'd bankrupt your family. Secondly, all your friends would leave you. Thirdly, the church would probably have given you a hard time. Are you really going to be the one person that says, yep, I'm going to be the one, I would have been the one that freed the slaves? No, I don't think so. What if you were born in Nazi Germany and you had to enroll and fight in World War II on the Nazi side or be a guard at Auschwitz? Would you have been the one? Would I have been the one that said, nope, I'm not doing that? Ancient Rome, right? You're born a gladiator, and your job is to torture and kill slaves and keep them enslaved. Are you going to be the one? Am I going to be the one that would have said, no, that's too much? There's a lot of examples here. What if you were born in this culture, right? To a mother that was addicted to crack and a father that didn't exist, and the only place you got any support or what felt like love was from a gang, and the gang told you before you're 18 you need to go kill somebody to be part of the gang. We better deal with this stuff. I have to deal with this stuff in my heart. The only thing I can say is thank you, Jesus, that I wasn't. Okay? But these are examples of where you're born into something that's a really tough time. Basically, good people would have been able to resist those kinds of things. People are not basically good. So, this is an apologetics class. We talk about ways in which we share our faith. What does this have to do with sharing our faith? Well, number one, it provides a lot of evidence for the Bible, doesn't it? Because the Bible, in my opinion, is the best book on human psychology ever written. It really accurately describes how we can be both noble and savage at the same time, because we were created in God's image and we fell. We chose, we used free will to go the other way. And all the problems that with family and culture that come with that, right? Genesis explains the problem and describes the mess. Jesus provides the motivation to change and the means to be Christ-like. I'm going to say I think Christianity is the only faith that does this. It describes the mess. It gives us a motivation to change because we want to be Christ-like. And it gives us the means to change. Jesus actually comes into our psyche and stirs us up in a way where we can actually act different than our human nature. What an amazing thing. I want that. I want that. Other religions, they kind of live with human nature, and they talk as if we try hard enough, we can be different. In Christianity, we say, human beings, including me, are fundamentally flawed. There's no hope. It's nothing we ever do, no society we develop or economic system we put together or way of educating our kids is ever going to change this. We're screwed up. But with Jesus Christ, we can change. And I think when you're talking to people about, you know, you can talk about, this is you know, you talk about this at dinner parties, right? Are people basically good? I've had this conversation 100 times with people, and I never really knew how to answer it. No, people aren't basically good. Look at human history. I look at my own heart, and that's why I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. It's just like that, right? It's easy. If people are basically good, then there's no need for the cross. We can save ourselves. All religions could lead to God and to love and to peace. And what it means is the gap between me, human beings in general, and God really isn't, it really isn't that big. It's just, we just got to come up a little bit. No. What does the Bible say, and what does reason tell us? God is up here perfect, and we're just crawling around on the ground like ants trying to figure out what to do. The gap is huge. If this is true, and this is really important, if this is true, then this becomes the most important issue, doesn't it? It's more important than global warming. It's more important than plastic in the ocean. It's more important than the war in Ukraine. It's more important than us all getting electric cars. It's more important than reducing stress. It's more important than eating healthy. It's more important than embracing critical race theory and anti-racism and trans rights. It's more important than fixing the gender disparity gap. It's more important than the wage gap. It's more important than capitalism versus socialism. All of these are important things, right? And as Christians, especially the environmental stuff, part of the mandate in Genesis is to take care of the planet, and we're doing a lousy job. But none of those are enough. Imagine if every single one of those things was fixed. If I could snap my fingers and fix every single one of those, we'd still live in a world that is deeply disordered and broken, with the human heart being selfish and arrogant and completely in denial. As believers in salvation through Jesus Christ, this is the case we should be making. Again, at the dinner party, somebody says, I want to get the plastic out of the center of the Pacific Ocean. Great. Well, you can say, you know what? There's a bigger problem that the plastics isn't going to fix, that none of this stuff is going to fix, and that's the depravity in our heart. Because if we fix all this stuff, we're still living with the fact that we're all messed up. That's a conversation starter. It'd get people interested. Then you can start talking about your faith, about how Jesus Christ has made a difference in your life, in my life. Yet we as Christians, we love to distract ourselves from the real issues as well. Our list as Christians, a lot of times we're one step away from what I think is where we should be going. Our list is, when is Jesus coming back? Great. Joe Biden's presidency, stolen elections, people aren't going to church, Catholic versus Protestant debate, our U.S. Christian heritage is gone to hell. Again, this stuff is important, but what is it as followers of Jesus Christ that we are, the most important thing that we are supposed to be doing is to care for other people and love other people, and are you doing all this other stuff with love in your heart, or are you just complaining and trying to talk about how smart you are because you know when the Lord's going to return? Let's get our priorities right as believers. Let's make a case for Jesus Christ in a loving, compassionate, forgiving way, and that's the best apologetic we can have in bringing people to faith. We should be looking at radical forgiveness. When somebody's going on and on about something, be quiet and listen to learn. I had a conversation with one of my wife's relatives who's very liberal and not a believer, and I decided I wasn't going to argue with her. I was just going to listen. And I actually learned a couple of things, like maybe I don't really understand this issue after all. And afterwards she said, it's like her whole guard went down, like she really appreciated that I just wanted to hear her. How often do we do that in this climate? We need to give and give and give some more. Speak the truth in love. Always. That's the hardest five words in the Bible, isn't it? It's easy to speak the truth. You hear it all over the internet. Speak the truth in love. That's our mandate as followers of Jesus Christ. Focus on love more than rules. Compassion over judgment. Deep humility. Knowing yourself and your weakest areas. How are you vulnerable? Taking that to God. Jordan Peterson has a quote where I'm paraphrasing. He says, you can't be a good person if you don't come to terms with the malevolence that's in your own soul. That's a hard one. That's hard work, you guys. We need to be doing this. As followers of Christ, we need to know ourselves. Where are we weak? This is what we should be focusing on, and this is what will change the world. And that's all I got to say about that. So let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to ask for myself and for everyone who has an ear to hear this, Lord, that with deep humility we come to you on our face and ask you to help us to love, to forgive, to be a light in this busted up world, Lord. I know, we know that we are incapable of doing this on our own. And I pray that we're always aware of two things: how broken we are and how much your love through us and your love from you directly can overcome that brokenness, Lord. Help us to take this, help us to keep our focus on the things that are the most important as followers of you. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if there's no tomatoes, I'll take questions. And usually I'm the one doing it, but I don't have the... So somebody else has got to ask them. Let's ask some good questions, you guys. I know you guys are all thinking I'm nuts. Or maybe you don't, but let's ask some really tough questions.
Okay. So we'll take any questions on any topic, as always, from in person or online. So whoever's in first. Nancy?
Thank you for that, Ross. I just thought this give us a lot to think about.
Now, yeah.
I grew up Reformed, lived with total depravity, and you know. I would like to think about ways that we can speak about this, but also balance it with what a marvel and wonder that we are as human beings.
Yeah.
You mentioned it, the nobility, you know. Let's talk a little bit about how. And I don't really know, I'm just bringing it up. I think they need to hear, yep, we're broken. Yep, we're a mess. But we're also a marvel. How is it that we are so incredible, can do such incredible things, you know, wonderful acts of kindness and goodness? So I'm just raising, how can we combine that message together?
I think... It's a great question because I sure didn't emphasize it, did I? I think that I'd heard this story just 3 or 4 days ago. Susan and I saw it online, and I showed her. And there was this family, this black family in Texas, that moved into a new neighborhood, and they didn't know anybody, and they were worried that they were going to be rejected, that they wouldn't be able to find friends. And the first guy that came and knocked on their door was this elderly guy. He's 82 years old, a white guy, and offered to help and kept bringing them stuff. And they struck up, and he's all by himself. He lost his wife, and they struck up such a friendship that this black family adopted him as grandpa. And I'm almost crying with this story. It's like, this is how it should be. I don't know if they were believers or not, but why is this so rare? You know, why is this kind of thing so rare? But we're created in God's image, and God's image reflects goodness and forgiveness and an appreciation for beauty and generosity and all of those things that we are capable of.
Wonderful things. So yeah. It's both. It's rare, but it happens a lot more than we.
It does.
And that should be celebrated too. We should try to make that more evident.
And as Christians, this is what we should be striving to do. Is there some simple way or radical way, visible way or invisible way, that I can make a difference here, that I can love, that I can get out of my comfort zone, that I can do something for other people? I sent a text this morning to someone who lives further east of us, and I just said, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying about you, I hope it goes well, I'm praying that it goes well with the hurricane, if you need anything, call me. And their response was, no one has ever said that to me before. Thank you, I'm so grateful. It was just a little thing, it was just a text. It took 30 seconds, and I thought, wow. And so I started sending a bunch of texts to other people, you know, just as a little act of kindness, just to try to not be this way. And as Christians, we're called to do. We're not called to just believe in our heads. We're called to do, to reflect Jesus, the love of Jesus Christ. And it's these kinds of things. We can make a difference. We can do these things, because what we can be is so amazing and so reflective of Jesus, but we gotta want to do that. Human nature doesn't happen just out of the way we naturally are. So I think what you're saying is really strong, Nancy, because I didn't emphasize this at all. I wanted to talk about the dark side because you don't hear about it much. But there really is a balance. People are capable of amazingly good and generous and self-sacrificial things.
Another question from another Nancy. I'm Nancy too. I wanted to say, Russ, how much I agree with what you're saying about us not being basically good. When I was a little girl, I was climbed up the chest of drawers in my bedroom about 5 years old. The whole thing fell over and made a horrible crash. My mother came running into the room. I knew what was going to happen. I was going to receive a spanking. A big one. So I just calmly told my mother that my younger sister, Linda, who some of you know, had pulled over the chest of drawers. And so Linda got a wallop of a spanking. And that reminded me, as I was sitting here, of just what we can do as adults, that when push comes to shove, even a person thinking they are a quote-unquote good person, they can turn on another person if they're afraid and make them pay the price for what they should be paying themselves. So just an example, you know, of what you're saying. I was wondering, with the different people that you had mentioned here, do you know how many of those were believers in Christ at all? They certainly woke up to the point of understanding man is not basically good, but I don't know if you have any idea of. Was Solzhenitsyn, was he a believer? Do you know?
The genocide researchers, you mean? The ones
that
I quoted?
Yeah, all these different list names that you listed.
Yeah, I don't have an answer for that.
Yeah, I was just curious. I think Solzhenitsyn was.
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe he was. Yeah. So anyway, but they had certainly woken up to a certain point, which is a good platform then to begin to talk about Christ when people wake up. And I'm having that experience a lot right now.
Yeah.
Things. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Thank you.
Hey, Ross, could you talk to us about the difference of knowing about Christianity, knowing about God, knowing about doing the right thing, but not having the power to make that change? And only Christianity has the answer from the inside out to actually change yourself. It's not a self-help program.
Yeah, I think, you know, about a year or two ago, I did a talk here on prayer. And my first category was honest prayers, prayers that are in the Bible that are really honest to God and not just pretty. And I think one of the honest prayers that we can say to God is, I admit to you that I am not capable of being good in the way that I know I need to be. And a lot of times, to be honest, I don't even want to be that good, right? I just want to do what I want to do. But I give that to you. I'm asking, I know in my head that your way is better than mine. And I'm giving you permission to work on me because it's all I have. And a lot of times I don't even really want it, but I'm giving it to you. So that's an honest prayer that God will honor. Does that answer your question, Mark? Okay.
All right, a question from online from Douglas McComb. He was saying, and I'm going to paraphrase this question, but it seems like maybe other points in human history, generally, humanity was worse. Do you agree? Do you think, or are we living at the most evil, violent time now?
Yeah, I don't know. I think I'm agnostic on that point. I think that the nature of the internet and news in general brings out every flaw. It's like a lens. You look at somebody from 30 feet away and they look pretty good, and then you get closer and closer and closer and you start seeing all the scars and warts and pimples, and I think that the nature of the internet and media in general is to bring out the flaws. First, they do it on purpose, and second, it's all pervasive. I think a lot of this stuff has gone on throughout human history. There's probably been, you know, sex trafficking forever, and now it's a big deal, and now it's an issue because there's people talking about it. So, but then there's other people who say, yeah, it's clearly worse, the Lord's coming back soon. So, Tim, I don't think I can answer that in an informed way. I think human beings are basically flawed and depraved and deeply, deeply busted, and that's been true since Adam and Eve. And is there more of it now? I don't think I know how to answer that. But I would not say yes automatically like a lot of people would. Okay. I have no idea what time it is. I don't have any clock up here, so let me know when we're done. Okay.
Welcome back. Welcome back. My question is, my experience is that it's been within the church itself. And I guess most of my life I was raised Catholic, and then someone went door to door and I became a part of a cult. And then 20 years after that, I decided, well, this is not true. So I joined another religion. So my question is I find that there's good people in all these organizations and they all do good things and live moral lives, but their belief system is, you know, is it true or is it not true? And how do you decide whether it's true? And then you have all these you know, liberal, evangelical, Calvinism, Arminianism, all these isms of people that say, well, no, you have to believe this way. And I remember reading about St. John of the Cross, where he was trying to reform the church because they were just doing ritual, and that he wanted them to be more, you know, meditative and contemplative. They actually put him in prison, and he had to escape. And he was a brilliant person. But I find that this is characteristic of the church today, and it's dividing the church.
What's the question in there?
The question is, as Christians, we know that we're not good, but how do we know whether what we believe is true?
Okay. I think there's several answers to that. For me, one of the biggest reasons I believe in Christianity is that I think this idea that God Almighty, who needs nothing, who is immaterial by nature, came down to earth and was born a human being and took on all the restrictions and limitations that involves, to be able to love us and be tortured to death for us and rise again, is such an astoundingly ridiculous idea that if it wasn't true, nobody ever would have thought of it. And I think even 2,000 years later, go on the internet and just look up, what is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's like you'll read for the rest of your life. How can there be evidence for an event that happened 2,000 years ago? But there is, and it's compelling, and I think it's really convincing. So I think from an intellectual standpoint, I start with the resurrection. Paul even says, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, and he means in the flesh, not in some symbolic way, in the flesh, we're all worshiping in vain. Our faith is in vain. It's really interesting. You know, how many other religions are there where the adherents of the religion admit that there's one idea that the whole faith hangs on? It's like, there's the line in the sand. Prove it's not right. I think Paul knew what he was doing. He was saying, here's the challenge. If you can disprove the resurrection, the whole thing's baloney. So from an intellectual standpoint, that's one of the main reasons I believe it. There's dozens others, but the other reason is, and I think maybe even more compelling to me, is what we're talking about here. I know myself, and I know the darkness that's inside of me, and yet I know how Jesus Christ has transformed that in ways that I never could myself. There's no way I can't change my heart, and yet Jesus has made this clear and decisive and gigantic change in who I am. So that's my two answers for that.
On what you said, an example would be, you had Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was here in the United States and decided to go back to Germany because he believed that Hitler was wrong and that he was evil, and he was willing to die for what he believed in, you know. And so the thing is that it comes down to belief of, you know, I mean, I guess Hitler and all of Germany thought they were doing something good. They even put his picture up as the savior of Germany. So, you know, and then we have all these other Christians. They believe that their particular religion is the savior. So how do we find what's, you know, when I said what's true, is not I know Christianity is true, but within that group, there's this big war going on.
I can answer that how I can tell you how I answer it, me personally, is I just talked to my wife about this morning. I said I'm never going to stop studying. I'm never going to stop learning. I'm till the day I die, I'm going to be learning some new thing. And you know, lately I've been taking it on myself to study Catholicism and Orthodoxy, because they're two major branches of Christianity, and I'm not those, but I want to learn. Maybe there's some things that they do that's more right than the way I do it, and so far I've learned absolutely there is. So I think here's my list. Number one, I pray. I say, Lord Jesus, I am not confident that I can figure this stuff out on my own. I need your help. Please guide me in the direction that you have for me and show me about truth. Show me about love. Number two, talk to as many people as you can. Number three, read everything you can read. Number four, pray again. Number five, talk to more people. Number six, read more stuff. Think it through for yourself. There isn't an easy answer to this stuff. Just keep at it. Keep at it, and the Lord will show you. And I think, really, when it comes right down to it, what does the Bible say are the essentials of the faith? What do we, is there a list, big or small, that we need to believe for us to, for our life, for Jesus to be able to change our life and we wind up in heaven? And I think it's a really short list. I think it's, you know, acknowledging Jesus was a real person, that he was the Son of God, that he died on a cross and was resurrected, that he claimed to be God, and that he has the power within him to change our life. Now, everybody's going to argue with that list, right? That's fine. But I think if you look at the Bible, it's a short list in any case. Okay, some Christian denominations actually say, if you don't believe in a young earth, you're not saved. Really? Show me that in the Bible. That's where I would go. I would say, you know, where is that? Where is it in the Bible? That's the other thing, is read the Bible voraciously. What does it say about this stuff? Tim?
All right, we got another internet question. This is from Ron Kochanowitz. He says, I'm witnessing with a friend of mine. My friend states, whoever wrote Genesis had a Bronze Age understanding of the universe, not a divine understanding of the universe. Therefore, the author of Genesis wasn't writing on behalf of God. He asks, how do I respond to this?
I think you have to understand that the author of Genesis and the author of all the books in the Bible had a certain understanding of the way the universe was. They didn't have a 21st century scientific understanding. The things that you have to focus on, I think, are what are the factual statements in Genesis that I don't think anybody could have known if we just made it up. First, that there was a beginning to the universe, right? For most of history of science, until about 100 years ago, we thought the universe was eternal. Genesis stood alone in saying that there was a beginning. We know that the earth was covered with water for a long period of time. Genesis, from a scientific standpoint, Genesis makes that claim. So I don't think... You have to take Genesis and the books in the Bible for what they were and what they meant to the people that of the generation that they were written to. And for that generation, they were truthful. If we put a scientific requirement on all the books of the Bible, that requirement would change every 50 years. We'd have a different way that we needed to look at it. And that's not what God gave us. He gave us a book that's truthful for all generations. But there's factual stuff in there that couldn't have been known to people if it was just made up. That's my answer to that.
Ross, regarding are people basically good or bad? In you know, professional environments, in places where people are very educated and smart, and then even in the, you know, in the New Testament times, that was the Pharisees, I guess. It's difficult for them to accept that. That's a really hard concept. How would you suggest you approach a topic like that among, you know, like for me, people at JPL, people who think they're good?
I think when I've had this conversation, when I start with myself and my own heart, it really lets the steam out, because it shows I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to show you that I'm better than you are. I'm trying to show you that I'm a mess. I personally am not a good person. What are they going to say to that? They know you. They think maybe you're a pretty good guy, and you say that about yourself. Are they going to argue with you? It lets a lot of the steam out, and you can say, I think if you look at human history, it's really clear that there's nothing we've ever tried. There's no way in which we've put this together that works. And I think the evidence is clear by this time in history. There isn't any way to fix this. And you know what? The Bible 3,000 years ago made that claim. It shows human nature as it really is, and that's, I find that really convincing. And I know from my own experience that a relationship with Jesus Christ has transformed my heart in a way that is miraculous, that I cannot explain, that is different than the way the world works. Does that help, Steve? But it's starting with yourself and your own. That's why I say we can't talk about this intellectually. We have to be willing to admit our own brokenness, I think, to be able to make a case for this.
Hey, we have a couple more minutes. Is there any other questions in the audience? I think we got all the ones on the internet. I mean, I always have questions for you, Ross, but one that's a few minutes answer. Let's see. Well, I was thinking about, are humans inherently good or evil? How would you answer, are animals inherently good or evil?
I don't think it's a category. I think it's like saying, is there any red in a black and white movie? I think animals are part of God's good creation, and in that sense they serve his good purpose. But I don't think animals have free will in the same way that we do. They don't make selfish choices versus altruistic choices. They respond to love, they respond to care. I feel like my two dogs are good, but they don't really have an option. It's not like they have a choice. There's no free will for them to choose one thing over another. They just are the way they are. But I would say it's kind of mixing definitions, but I would say because God created them and they're part of his good creation, I would say in that sense they're good. But not morally good, because it's not a category for animals.
Nature, they're not good or evil, but are they capable of good or evil acts?
Well, I guess I'd have to ask you how you define good in that question. Certainly not in the way that we're defining it, where we have a choice to act selfishly or not selfishly.
And one last thing, a scripture for this, and I think I brought this up to you before. It's hard to understand scripture. Genesis 9:5, God says, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being.
Yeah, that's a tough one.
I don't know either, so.
I guess the only thing I can think of, you know, the first thing that comes to mind, and I haven't studied it, so maybe I'm just talking here, but it sounds to me like all of creation, in a sense, is responsible for our bad choices. All of creation suffers for our bad choices. It's not just us. It's like the animals are going to suffer. Creation is going to suffer. That's one of the points that Clay Jones makes, if you guys look him up, is, you know, we are bad by nature, and everything affects everything else. It's not just one little thing that we do that nothing else is affected by. That's the only thing I can think of, yeah, with that.
All right, we're out of time. Ross Hoagland, thank you so much. We appreciate you as our teacher. Please give Ross another hand. And will you follow up your wonderful talk with a prayer?
Yep.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, again, we give you this understanding, Lord. We pray that we don't get discouraged, that we don't get depressed, that we don't hole up, that we use this actually as a way to be encouraged, that your light shines so brightly that our hearts can be changed, that the world can be changed with an acceptance of who you are and your love and your death on the cross for us, Lord. We just thank you for that opportunity that we don't die and have to die in our sins, Lord. What a blessing. What a great thing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this class. We ask a blessing on everybody here and as we go our way, Lord. And please, we humbly request that there's just a minimal loss of no loss of life and minimal loss of property with this storm, Lord, but that mostly it turns people's heart to you, Lord, that they realize that you're in charge, that we can't control the weather, and that ultimately you're in control of all this, Lord, and that we can submit to you in joy and peace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.